Welcome. Thank you for watching this teaching video from Oak Tree Community Church in South Bend, Indiana. Please check out our other videos and don't forget to like and subscribe. Our mission is to help people come to know Jesus better and love Him more every day. We believe this will not only help our own spiritual growth, but also help us better influence the community and the world for Christ. For more information about Oak Tree, please visit us at oaktreechurch.com. There you'll find past message series, online giving options, and more information about our discipleship process that we call The Path. Now, enjoy this message. We'd love to hear from you in the comments or the website contact form. Thank you.
So this week, we're going to be continuing on in our study in Hebrews, and we are actually in chapter 8, a little over halfway through the book already. And if you haven't picked up on it yet, the book of Hebrews is about what? Jesus is better. Yep, Jesus is better. The entire point of the book, what the author keeps trying to point back to, is Jesus is better. Currently, we're going through a section, and he's trying to compare Jesus is better as a high priest. Now, last week, Pastor kind of explored how Jesus is better as a high priest because he's not in the order of Levi. He's in the order of Melchizedek. And because he wasn't a priest of Levi, the reason that they were not better is because they were still sinful and subject to weakness. They were kind of an inferior order because they were based on lineage. All you had to do to be a priest of Levi is be born to the tribe of Levi. Melchizedek was appointed by righteousness. Jesus was appointed by righteousness. This week, he's not going to be doing a separate thought, but he's actually building. And he's building on, let's further explore, let's go deeper. Why is Jesus a better high priest? He further sets apart how Jesus is different because he's different than every priest who came before him. And he's going to explain why is Jesus' service as high priest different? What did Jesus do differently? Not why is he different, but what did he do differently? And he gives three reasons in chapter 8. The first reason is that Jesus ministers with authority. The second reason, and it's a really cool thing we'll pick up on here, is that Jesus is actually ministering in a true and heavenly temple, not the earthly one. And finally, he talks about how Jesus has a superior and a new covenant. And as we're reading through chapter 8, I encourage everyone to open their Bibles and follow along with me. I will jump out a couple times and I'll put those verses up, but otherwise, if you just want to follow along in your Bibles, we'll be going through chapter 8. And starting right away in chapter 8, verse 1, the very first word is now. Now the main point of what we are saying is this. Why is that important? Well, as we learned earlier this year, words have meaning in the Bible. And now is a continuation of what was before. So what was before in chapter 7? Remember, the author spent the entire last chapter demonstrating how, yes, Jesus wasn't a Levite, but he is a priest of the order of Melchizedek. And again, he really highlights this. It was not about his lineage. It was about his service. It was about his righteousness. But Jesus was even better than Melchizedek. Why? Because Jesus was set apart holy. He was perfect. He was without weakness. And here's a key thing compared to every other priest before him. Jesus had no need to offer sacrifices for his own sin. Every single priest throughout all of history, before they could offer sacrifices for others, they had to offer sacrifices for their own sin. Jesus didn't have to do that. Jesus is able to intercede for others because he is not under sin. And Jesus was not appointed by the law, but by the Father himself. Every other priest was appointed by the law. The Levitical priests were there because God said in his law, if you are of this tribe, if you are of this family, you may do this job. If you're of this tribe and this family, you may do this job. If you're not, you may not do this job. But when Jesus came, the Father said, you are my one true son. You are here for my work. He was appointed by the Father, not by a law. So coming back to verse 1, now let's find out more. Not only did Jesus have all these qualities, not only did Jesus have the the why he was this way, but let's go to the how. And what does the author say here? We have a high priest who sat down at the right of the throne of majesty in heaven. The right hand of the throne. Why is this important? First of all, the author starts a point here that he continues on for two chapters. Jesus is serving in heaven. Why does that matter? How many other priests have served God in heaven? Every priest before Jesus, whether Levite order or Melchizedek, was serving God on earth. Jesus sat down in heaven to serve God right there where he's at, directly. But the second point here, and the point we really want to hit at this week, is that not only is Jesus merely serving in heaven, but he sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. So why does that matter? I missed that slide. He's serving at the right hand of the throne is a symbol of authority. Normally, especially in the times of the kings, you had the king on his throne. He was the absolute center of authority. No one was above him. But then there was usually somebody standing off to the right, either a prince, an advisor, or whatever, and that person sitting right there at the right was the second highest authority in the kingdom. Minus the one on the throne, anything else that the one on the right said goes. Why was it so important to James and John? Remember when they snuck over to Jesus and went, hey, can we have the seats right next to you on your right and your left? They weren't just asking for seats close to Jesus. They understood, the audience understood at the time, they were asking, can we have the positions of authority in your kingdom? Can we be next in charge after you? And then the author comes along and says, Jesus went up to heaven, right where the throne of God is, and he sits down at the right. He's not just a high priest of human with weaknesses and humility. He has the absolute authority. So what does this mean? Jesus already humbled himself, right? He came to the earth. He washed his disciples' feet. He served people. He helped everyone. He set aside his own glory, his own power to be a man just like everyone else. But after he died on the cross, after he rose again and he went into heaven, he said, I set that power aside, I set that authority aside, I am taking that back. I am sitting down with the authority. I am authoritative. I am no longer just a humble man. But guess what? It's not just that he has the authority, it's how he uses that authority. He's not using that to rule over us. He's using that to intercede for us. What do I mean by that? Well, he goes before the throne boldly. Remember, he tells us we can go before God boldly. Well, how can we go boldly? Because we have a high priest who goes boldly before God, who intercedes for us. Because, again, he didn't have his own sin. He doesn't have to first go, wait, before I approach God, before I help you, I have to help myself. Before I do this, I have to sacrifice for my sin. No. And also, and the author gets into this a lot more next week when he talks about the designs of the temple and the tabernacle and approaching. But every high priest before Jesus, not only did they have to sacrifice for their sins, but they had to be cautious. They could only approach one day a year. They had to approach in humility. If they did something wrong, they would be killed because approaching God was that important. They had to do it right. Then Jesus comes, who is perfect, who is right. He doesn't have to be worried. He doesn't have to be weak. He can come directly to the throne of God boldly and say, I'm here. I am here on their behalf. I am interceding before them. I paid for that sin. I paid for that sin. I paid for that sin. And he stands directly there. That's the authority he has. That's what sets him apart. Every other priest, no other priest, could go to God with that kind of authority, that kind of response saying, I'm here, I did that, it's done. Jesus did. That's what makes him a better high priest in his service. He has that absolute authority to say, I did this, it is done. But something you might have missed is really cool, and we see it in verse 2 and verse 5. He says, a minister in the true tabernacle of the Lord, not man set up. And in verse 5, I love this verse even more, says the place where they serve is a sketch and shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. What does that mean? Well, what that means is, and what the author is trying to get across here, is that Jesus is serving in a better place than the other priests served. Every priest before him, whether in the tabernacle or either of the grand temples, served in a place that was built by man. Built by either Moses, David, or who, I forget who rebuilt the second temple. But the point is, they were built by men. They were built with earthly materials, and they were staffed by sinful people. But not the temple that Jesus is serving in. The author says here, not fashioned by human hands. He's serving in a temple in heaven. What do I mean? What temple in heaven? What am I talking about? Well, this is something that you kind of have to go back to Exodus. And in Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9, God is telling Moses, you are going to construct these things. Here's what you're going to do. And in 8 and 9, he says, let them make for me a sanctuary so that I may live among them. According to all I am showing you, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishing, you must make it exactly so. What does that mean here? Well, again, unlike every other priest, Jesus serves in the true tabernacle. The true tabernacle is the one that God made in heaven. When he told Moses to build this tabernacle, he wasn't giving Moses a new design. He was giving Moses a glimpse of what is truly in heaven and saying, now you get to make an imitation on earth. And what does the author of Hebrews say? Yeah, it's a pale imitation. It's sketchy. It's weak. But it's the best you guys can do. And then Jesus comes and says, he doesn't serve in the human one. He serves in the true one. And I think it's funny, because so often we focus on the tabernacle, and even more so, the temples. Guess what? The temples weren't even based on God's design. That was completely human design, start to finish. But the tabernacle, even the main original tabernacle, wasn't really the original. It was God showing Moses, here's what I already have in heaven. Do your best on earth. And every priest after that was also doing their best on earth. Until Jesus. And like you said in verse 1, now Jesus. Not only does he do better, but he does it in heaven, in the real temple, the one God built. Right there he's serving. And again, he's going to get a little more of this in chapter 9, but the point he's setting up here is Jesus is serving there. Now, what do I mean by serving? I keep saying he's serving. How is Jesus serving in the temple? Well, the author says in verse 3 and 4, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So this one, too, had to have something to offer. And I love this. He continues that thought. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there's already priests who offer gifts prescribed by the law. But he did offer a gift, and he didn't offer it on earth. What did he offer then? Well, I want to give you guys a glimpse ahead of chapter 9. And in chapter 9 that we see next week, what the author does is, okay, you guys don't see the true tabernacle, so we're going to walk you through the old one that you do have the description of. We're going to go through all the rooms, we're going to go through their purposes, and then we're finally going to get to the inner sanctum and its purpose. And guess what? The purpose of the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, was once a year and once a year only. The high priest, after he went through and did ritual cleansing for his sin, was able to walk in there and offer a sacrifice for the sin of the nation. This had to be done every year. But now Jesus, after he died on the cross, after he rose, he went to heaven. He walked straight past all those rooms. He went directly to the Holy of Holies in heaven. And he offered a sacrifice. And you know what? His sacrifice wasn't the blood of an animal. It was his own blood. Perfect without blemish. And unlike the priests who have to offer once a year, Jesus offered once for all. And, as he already mentioned, unlike the high priests who had to tie a little rope around their leg in case they did something wrong and were going to be struck down dead, and they had to carefully approach and bow their way in, Jesus walked boldly, said, "Here is my sacrifice, here is my service, one time for all people." That's the kind of high priest that the author is trying to point out here. If you can't get that image right now, he's trying to drill this into your head. You want to go back to this, you want to go back to this, you want to go back to this. How could any of this be better? Jesus is better is almost too little to describe the difference between Jesus and the other priests. Jesus is so much better. He had everything that the old system was missing. And that's what sets him apart in his service. He's serving perfectly in a perfect temple with a perfect sacrifice. And the author really does love to call the old system flawed, sketchy, imitation. He's really trying to show the difference. Not only is he lifting Jesus up, he's putting everything else down. He really wants you to get that separation there. So then for the rest of chapter 8, guess what he does? He continues on. What else is Jesus better at in his service? Well, not only does he serve better, not only is he in a better place to serve, but he's offering something better. And here's one thing we do have to be careful of. Remember, who is the author talking to here? Jews who went from one sacrificial system to Jesus and then back to that system. So he starts talking about a new covenant, a superior covenant. This is not for Christians. Everything he's describing here is to the Jewish people. Does this mean there's nothing we can learn from it? No. And we are going to go through this for the rest of the chapter. But we have to be careful we don't take everything applied directly to us. So, the author, starting in chapter 6, in verse 6 of chapter 8, says, "But now Jesus has obtained a superior ministry, since the covenant that he mediates is also better and is enacted on better promises. For the first covenant had been faultless, no one would have looked for a second. But showing its fault, God says." Before I get to that, wait, God offered a flawed covenant? This is where a lot of people get tripped up. This first covenant was from God, and it was flawed. Does that mean that God did something flawed? No. The first covenant was not flawed because of God, but because of people. Remember, this first covenant was God saying to the people, "If you do this, I will do this." "Yes, we'll do this, we'll do this." God said again, "Are you sure? Can you do this?" "Oh, absolutely, we can do this." "Wait, let me make one final time. Can you do this? We swear we can do this." "Okay," God said, "I will hold you to it." Well, guess what? They didn't do it. They didn't uphold their end. And so God said, "Okay, now I have to uphold my end. You said that if you did this, if you didn't do this, I would have to do this. You agreed to that, and you didn't follow. So therefore, I have to do this." So when he's talking about the flawed covenant, he's not saying that God offered a flawed covenant. He's saying that since the beginning of time, really, people are flawed. And the Israelites were no different. And when they said that they could do this, they were kind of forgetting that you needed God to do this. And then they didn't do it. But then he continues on and he describes this new covenant. And I actually, this is something that a lot of people don't know. But right here, if you have one of the Bibles that's showing the bold quotations, that's saying that it is a quotation from the Old Testament. And in Hebrews right here, this is the longest continuous quotation without any change. He quotes Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34 directly, all four verses without tweaking or changing anything. So let's actually look and read it from Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah 31, it says, "Indeed, a time is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. It will not be like the old covenant that I made with their ancestors when I delivered them from Egypt. For they violated that covenant, even though I was like a faithful husband to them, says the Lord. But I will make a new covenant with the whole nation of Israel after I plant them back in the land, says the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts and minds. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And then 34, he says, people will no longer need to teach their neighbors and relatives to know me. For all of them, from the least important to the most important, will know me. For I will forgive their sin and will no longer call to mind the wrong they have done. Well, before we go any further, let's just ask, does that sound like something that's already happened today? Does everyone know God from the least to the greatest? Am I up here teaching you for no reason because you already know? No. So we know this isn't something that has happened yet. But this is also not a new thing to them. The reason the author quotes Jeremiah is that was 400 years ago at this time frame. And now it's been more than 400 years. This was not a new idea. The people of Israel knew that God was going to be giving them a new covenant because the old wasn't enough. So he's quoting this here to remind them, hey, you've been looking forward to this. But the author also uses this passage for a few more reasons. He wants to demonstrate both the fault of the old covenant and show them the future hope. Not just did you know about this, you were hoping for this. You were longing for a time when people know God. You were longing for a time when he would do this. And again, he really wanted to nail on the fault. Why? Because people were going back to the old covenant instead of Jesus. The old covenant was never going to work. Again, not because of God, but because it relied on people obeying God. And we know when people have the chance, their first instinct is not to obey God. This covenant, this new covenant, this superior covenant that Jesus is offering is better because it would be in their hearts and minds. It was no longer going to be, you have to carry a law book around, you have to read it, you have to memorize it. No, he already knows it. You already know it. Your neighbor already knows it. Everyone knows this and will know God when this new covenant comes. God said he would be their God and they would be his people. Remember, all the way back to the beginning of this of Hebrews, he talks about the rebellion. What was the rebellion? Well, at the very beginning of Israel's nation, literally within 5 minutes of getting their law book, they break it. And then God gives it again. And again they say, no. And finally God says, go see the promise I'm going to give you. Go check this land out. Go do this. And look back at all these miracles I've done. And put two and two together. I can give you what I've promised. And you know what the people said? You're not enough. We can't do this because you can't fulfill your promise. The very beginning of Israel's history was a rebellion against God. And it didn't get better from there. Israel constantly, every time they had a chance, they rebelled. Yes, there are stories throughout the Bible of people following. But as a nation, there was never a time where the entire nation knew God, the entire nation followed and obeyed. And that's what he's pointing out. This covenant was based on you as a nation, and you as a nation can't do it. If you could have done it, you would have done it by now. But this new covenant would be based on Jesus, be based on his sacrifice. Everyone will know God. Everyone will obey. And we haven't seen that yet. They haven't seen that yet. And they're looking forward to that, or they should be looking forward to that. But instead, they were looking backwards. But I love, it's this, but Jesus. But then Jesus. Jesus came along. Where they didn't fulfill the law, he did. Where they didn't offer sacrifices perfectly, he did. Where they didn't live without sin, he did. Then Jesus came. And in verse 13, it says, when he speaks of a new covenant, he makes the first obsolete. Now what is growing obsolete and aging is about to disappear. Why is that important? Because again, they were trying to go back to their old system because, hey, at least this system is safe. At least this is safer than what's ahead of me. I don't know what's ahead of me. Well, yes, you do. You know this. Well, I don't know when that's going to happen. You're right, but you know what's going to happen to the system you're trying to return to. You know the system was already flawed before you left it. And now, not only is it flawed, it's obsolete. It's going to be gone completely. It's going to disappear. The author is trying to make that point here. Hey, don't go back to this. You have this ahead of you. You have Jesus in front of you. So why would you go behind you to what you know isn't working? He's trying to keep setting up this idea. Chapter 9, he's really going to continue it. He's going to continue talking about the sacrifices, the purpose of it, what Jesus did differently. He's going to expand on the new covenant. But the greatest difference between the old and the new is right here in chapter 8. The old was an earthly covering, just like the old temple was an earthly temple. It was a pale imitation. The old covenant was a pale imitation. It was based on people who were never going to obey. It was based on wanting to obey, but not. This new covenant is, everyone will know. So why does this matter to us? Why does this matter to us? Well, because we know that Jesus is better. Jesus was always meant to cover the sin of the world. Yes, maybe the covenant doesn't apply to us directly. But guess what? Jesus does. The Old Testament sacrifices were looking forward to the day when somebody would come and not just cover sin, but remove sin. The Israelites were waiting for the one who would fulfill their promises. And then God came through Jesus and did fulfill that. And even though we aren't under the covenant, and even though we don't have to worry about the sacrifices, we do have to come to Jesus. And that's why we don't have to worry, because Jesus did that sacrifice for us. Jesus fulfilled for us. He died, like I said earlier, once for all. Not once for some or once for many. Once for all. So what's a big thing we can take away? Well, first of all, if you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior today, then you're still under that curse of sin. Jesus sets free from sin, but you have to come to Jesus. You have to say, Jesus, I accept, I recognize what you did for me. You are my God, my Savior. We sang today. You are the one who died for me, and because of your blood and because of your sacrifice, I am no longer under sin. I accept your sacrifice. I accept what you did for me. But we actually have to accept that. All you have to do to have all the things given to you is accept his sacrifice. And still, many people haven't. Many people won't. But what else did he do? Did he just die for us and stay dead? No. Like the author keeps pointing out in here, Jesus rose from the dead. Not only did he rise from the dead, he didn't die again. He went directly to heaven. He's still in heaven. He's serving, he's ministering, he's witnessing on our behalf. He is up there saying, I paid for that. I paid for that. I paid for that. And guess what? If you have accepted Jesus, you should probably remember what that means. If you are no longer under the condemnation of sin, that means something. We have a very unique thing in our time period that they didn't have. The author was pointing out here. Unlike the priests, even the high priest was unable to come before God without first making a sacrifice for his sin. And he was unable to come before God confidently. The priests, the Israelites, the high priests, they had to cover themselves. They had to come and say, I'm trying to do everything right. They had to be worried. They had to tie a rope around the high priest in case he would die because he did something wrong. Do we have to do that when we come to Jesus, when we pray? No. Jesus says, come confidently, stand boldly. Not just as he's standing boldly, we get to stand boldly. And we get to stand there saying, we are unblemished. We are without sin. Not because we did anything, not because we finally made it to where we're not sinning, but because Jesus walked through that covenant, that temple, and put his blood on there and said, it's all paid for. We can go up to God and point to that same blood and say, my sin's been paid for there. My sin's been paid for there. The entire point of Hebrews is not about falling back into our old ways. Even though we're not going to go back to a covenantal system, we can still be a lot like the Jews, like Israel. The Jews missed their Messiah. Then some of them realized Jesus was the Savior, and they accepted it. And then things got tough, and they went, you know, the old system's looking pretty good. I can hide in there, and I'm not going to get persecuted. And guess what? We do the same things. We might not go back to an old sacrificial system, but we like to fall away too. We like to say, when things get tough, let's lay low. Let's kind of die down. We're going to wait for everything to get easier again. Then we can go out and be Christians again and tell everyone how much we love Jesus. But are you really loving Jesus when you only love him when things are easy? Hebrews is not only a warning, it's a reminder. There's so much good in front of us. There's so many good things if we persevere, like we're talking about the path this year. If we persevere, if we hold on, there's so much good ahead of us because we know God is faithful and will fulfill his promises. And he has given us a lot of promises about the future. Again, just remember, we're going through the process of growth this year. Perseverance and godliness, Hebrews really highlights those. Pastor has done a really good job so far as we've gone through Hebrews, pointing out these warning passages. And what is the one common thing that the warning passages are saying? Don't drift away. Don't go through life without paying attention. Because these warning passages aren't, that can happen to somebody else, but I love God, so it'll never happen to me. These passages are, if you're not intentional, if you're not following intentionally, you can drift away, and before you know it, you're not following. So what do we have to decide? We have to decide, are we going to pay attention to Jesus? Better. Jesus is better. Are we going to pay attention to that? Or are we going to step away? Pastor sang a song this morning, Your Grace is Enough. In every step of our lives, we have a choice. We can say, Your grace is enough, like Paul did. Or we can say, it's too much right now. I'll come back to you when it's easier. Please, 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 no matter where you are in your walk, whether you're just at faith, whether you've been doing this for years and you're starting to get that perseverance down, never get to the place where you can say, I got this. Always remember, it's God. Your grace is enough for me. I can't do this on my own, and that's okay because I don't have to do it on my own. Jesus is better. He already did everything for me. I just have to go to him and trust in him.